The message you are about to hear is the third in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Galatians. This message is entitled, Why Did God Give the Law?
I want to start with a comparison. I want to suggest that in many ways the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century was addressing the same issues, or at least very similar issues, to those that we encounter here in the book of Galatians. What St. Paul was saying about the Judaizers, that group that was following after him and preaching what he calls another gospel, which in fact is a false gospel, what he was saying about the Judaizers, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, and in our own Anglican tradition, folks like Cranmer, principal architect of the Book of Common Prayer, Ridley, Latimer, and many others were saying about some of the Roman Catholic Church's teaching on the subject of justification. The issues were very similar, faith and works and the reasons God gave the law. And so I want to start off with a summary that really emerges out of the Reformation, and I think it might be a handle on the whole larger subject. Generally speaking, the Reformers put it this way, that there are three distinct reasons why God gave the law, specifically the Ten Commandments and then all of the other laws that work those commandments out. Three distinct reasons, and it's very important to see that they have quite distinct roles. They typically call them the uses of the law. The first and the primary use of the law is the one we sort of ended up with last time. Not to tell us what to do in order to be good, but to tell us what we've already done bad, to convict us of our sin. It's not a guideline for good behavior, although it looks that way if you read it casually, but rather it's spelling out what the standard has been all along and what we sort of always knew all along, even before it was spelled out, in order to show us how desperately we've fallen short. It convicts us of our sin, and finally of our sinfulness. Remember the story of the little kids? If we just try a little bit harder, we'll get it right, and then the one of them comes back and says, I actually got worse. You know, he probably didn't. Maybe he did. He probably didn't. He probably was more conscious because he was trying harder. I've noticed an interesting thing. I don't know if you've observed this in your own life or in the lives of others, but as having done an awful lot of ministry among teenagers, many of whom were not previously committed Christians, and then they enter into a deep personal commitment to Christ, and their initial thought is, boy, my life is going to be perfect, you know, now. Everything's going to go right. And 6 to 9 months later, you know, they come in with this incredibly long face and sorrowful expression, and they say, I'm getting worse. Same experience as that little kid. The truth of the matter is they probably aren't getting worse. In fact, they're probably getting better, but they're caring a whole lot differently about their failures. They're becoming sensitized to their failures. The law is convicting them. Okay? The Reformers said that is the primary reason that God gave us the law. It's to show sinful people not just that, yes, they have sinned, but they are sinful. And the harder they try, the more they're going to be aware of that. It will lead eventually to despair and hopefully to repentance. So it drives us to Christ. That's the principal use of the law. Number two, a second use, is to order society. That God gave us what is sometimes called the horizontal dimension. If you think of the Ten Commandments, they really fall into two very distinct aspects. The first four commandments have to do with our relationship with God. And you can think of that as the vertical dimension. No other gods, no graven images, don't take his name in vain, honor the Sabbath. This is what Jesus sums up what we call the summary of the law, because it is a summary of those first four commandments. The first and greatest commandment, we had it just Sunday, is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength. Jesus added mind. Interesting addition. Love God. That's the first four commandments. That's the vertical dimension. But the latter six have to do with our relationships with each other. A social dimension, a horizontal dimension, if you will. Honoring our parents and by extension all those in authority over us. Not murdering, not stealing, not committing adultery, not bearing false witness, and finally, not coveting. That's pretty hard to enforce, not coveting. We were just doing a news conference for Channel 9, some of the representatives of the church, and I made the comment that this whole business of casino gambling for the Christian is based on an intentional violation of the 10th commandment. Did you ever think about that? The whole gambling industry is based on intentionally violating thou shalt not covet. So the second use of the law is insofar, at least some would even try to push it with regard to the first four commandments and have society reflect a theocratic order, but at least the latter six, the social dimension, the horizontal dimension, the law is given to form the basis for our civil law, a guide to legislation and, if need be, litigation. And number three, very distinct, third use of the law, is to instruct the consciences of the faithful. Having already come now to faith in Christ, having been driven to my knees by an awareness of how badly I've sinned, how much in need of a Savior I am, now I have come to Christ, I've accepted the gift of His love and mercy and a clean slate and a new beginning, and I have a changed nature, the gift of God. I want to please God. Now the problem is, my conscience has been badly affected by my previous history up to this point, so that I don't immediately and automatically and clearly see everything the way God sees everything. How many of you would say amen to that? You know, everything is tainted by self-interest. Everything. Even my best desires to please God, to be righteous, to be a good person, there's a self-interest. I see things in my favor rather than the other person's. My conscience is not a holy, reliable guide. There are sincere Christian people whose thinking is more dictated by some current philosophy than it is by the Word of God. And sometimes they will come to a point of sort of a second conversion in terms of some particular issue when they realize I have not been thinking in accord with the Word of God. I thought I was thinking correctly, but I suddenly see Scripture is saying something quite different. And so it instructs and informs the consciences of the faithful. Now the problem, may I suggest this, and this is all by way of background, further background to the book of Galatians, the problem really occurs when you confuse the first and the third use of the law. Whether the law in its activity in my life, God using His law in my life, is that a matter of convicting me about what I've done wrong, or further instructing me on how to bring my life, my thinking, my behavior into line with God's. Let me give you an example. Suppose that I become a Christian after a life of really notoriously bad behavior. Now, some of you have done that. Some of you have been, relatively speaking, good people. You don't have this horrific background. But let's just say I've had a really awful, awful background, and I become a Christian. And there is no question in my mind that it was amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. But out of sheer love for Jesus, something begins to happen. I begin to mend my ways. I begin to clean up my act. I begin to change my priorities. Instead of gambling and whoring and embezzling and brawling, I begin to go to church. I even reach into my wallet every now and then. I discover tithing And I actually begin to do it. I begin to learn to love righteousness. And instead of spending all my time in some of the establishments on the Orange Blossom Trail, I actually find myself increasingly repulsed by what goes on there. And slowly, miraculously, I begin to be a respectable citizen, a pillar of society. People begin to speak of me as a role model. And I find myself beginning to look down on those who haven't seen the light as I've seen it. People who still do the disgusting things that I used to do, and especially people who call themselves Christians and still do those things. Can any of you imagine such a scenario? And as I set the standard even higher for myself, let alone for anyone else, the truth of the matter is I have subtly moved from a position of humble, grateful reliance on the mercy of Jesus to a position of proud, judgmental self-righteousness. And in the end, I may be worse off than I was at the beginning. Of course, I want to please God. But if I think that it's by anything I've done that I have earned His favor, I have completely missed the point. Are you with me so far? Does that make sense to you? Now, the problem, and we're not going to be able to do this, we don't have the time to do this adequately, the problem in discussing all of this, and the problem specifically in the third chapter of Galatians, is that you can go back into the Old Testament, which for the first generation was the Scriptures, go back into the Old Testament, and you can find verses that will line up with each of these three different uses. You can find verses of Scripture, of the Old Testament, that are really pronouncing God's judgment because you have broken the law, designed to drive you to repentance. And of course, we weren't talking about leading you to Christ because He hadn't come yet, but leading you to repentance and God and looking for God's Messiah. You can find other verses that are clearly there as the basis for ordering our society. And some of those verses will be the same verses. And you can find verses that are there to inform the conscience of the faithful. So we can make those three distinctions, but as you look to specific passages, you can say, well, you know, that could do both of those things. Or that even could do all three things, depending on where you are in your relationship to God. Do you see that as well? So, in the book of Galatians, what I need simply to say is that Paul comes down with seven-league boots on the first use of the law, almost to the total exclusion of the other, almost, not quite, to the total exclusion of the other two. The argument, if you were to go back and look up all of the verses that he quotes in context, would be a little bit difficult to follow because some of the verses that he quotes in their original context were more in line with one of the other two uses. Okay? But having said all that, I think we can tackle chapter 3. Some of you are here for the first time, so let me just very quickly summarize again. Paul's gospel is a gospel of radical grace, salvation by grace, God's unearned, unmerited favor, God's love. You don't deserve it, but He gives it. Salvation by grace through faith, not of works, not of anything you or I have done. And specifically, a gospel that says salvation is available even to Gentile people who do not need to become Jews in order to become Christians. They do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to observe all the Jewish ritual and dietary laws. They only need to have faith in Christ. That gospel, our gospel, Paul's gospel, is being attacked and undermined by a group known as the Judaizers who are saying precisely the opposite. Precisely the opposite. Yes, yes, faith in Christ. But in addition to that, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to be a good Jew. And if you're born a Gentile, you've got to convert to Judaism and accept all of the Jewish rules. Okay? Chapter 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing works of the law or by believing what you heard? Let me read you that same first verse from the Amplified Bible. I don't always love the Amplified Bible, but I think it really gets it this time. Oh, you poor and silly and thoughtless and unreflecting and senseless Galatians, who has fascinated or bewitched or cast a spell over you, unto whom, right before your eyes, Jesus Christ the Messiah was openly and graphically set forth and portrayed as crucified? And then there's a series of rhetorical questions. Are you so foolish? Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Those are rhetorical questions. Paul is saying you did receive the Spirit by believing. Believing what you heard, not by anything you did to earn it. But now, in your foolishness, having begun in the Spirit, you are ending with the flesh. You are emptying your own experience of its fruit by basing your confidence on achievement, keeping the law, rather than continuing in faith. And then he quotes, the first of several quotes, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Hold your finger here. I want to turn back to the book of Genesis and see that in context. Genesis 15. We first meet Abraham. He's initially called Abram, A-B-R-A-M, and God changes his name to Abraham. Interestingly enough, he adds the Hebrew letter H to Abram, and the Hebrew letter H is often used as an abbreviation for the Holy Spirit. You could argue that he added the Holy Spirit to Abram to make him Abraham. We first meet him in Genesis 11, and then a threefold promise is given to him in Genesis 12, and that promise is quoted several times either in whole or in part. As the story unfolds, God says, come, follow me, calls him out of a place called Ur, which is in the on the border of Iraq and Saudi Arabia today, northwest of the Persian Gulf, called him at age 75 to journey to a land that I will show you. And the book of Hebrews says Abraham left his family, left his homeland, followed God, not knowing where he was going. And that's part of why we call him the father of the faith, that he believed God to follow him. The promise is, I will take you to a land and it will be yours and your descendants, number one, the land. Number two, even though you're childless at age 75, you will have innumerable descendants, more than you can count. And number three, through you and through your descendants, there will be international blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who bless your people will be blessed. Through you will come international blessing. That's the promise, and Abraham believes it, and he follows God. And then specifically, this business of descendants, chapter 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring. How are there going to be innumerable descendants if I don't even have one? And so a slave born in my house is to be my heir. But the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, no one but your very own issue. That's a key word. We'll come back to that in a moment. No one but your very own issue or offspring or descendant or seed. Hebrew is zera. No one but your own issue shall be your heir. He brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your descendants be, innumerable descendants." And here's the verse. This is the one that Paul is quoting. "And he," Abram, "believed the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it," that belief, "to him as righteousness." Now you stop and think about that. That is a very strange definition of righteousness. Abraham, what did you ever do to qualify? "Well, I believed God." No, wait a minute. I say, what did you do to earn the title of a righteous man? What kind of a citizen were you? Did you pay your taxes? Did you break any laws? Did you stop beating your wife? "I believed God." You believed God that you were going to have innumerable descendants, and that's your righteousness? Yep, that's what he said. The Lord reckoned it, his believing of this promise, to him as righteousness. Let it be noted that Abraham didn't always or very completely believe God. His first response to childlessness is to adopt his servant, Eliezer. Read on in the story. You're probably familiar with it. Twice he risks the promised genealogy, not to mention Sarah's virtue and his own integrity, by claiming that his wife is really his sister, and risking her being taken as concubine by somebody else. That happened once in Egypt in chapter 12, and once in the Negev in chapter 20. And before God is able to fulfill the promise by supernaturally providing a son, he takes things into his own hands and fathers a child by Hagar, Sarah's maid, in Genesis 16. So Abraham doesn't believe him 100%. This is a pretty shaky belief, wouldn't you say? And yet, in spite of all that, he is declared to have believed God. And Jews, Christians, and Islamic peoples have ever since called him the father of the faith. And that believing God, as inadequate, as frail as it was, is accounted to him as righteousness. That's our definition. Faith equals righteousness. Equals justification before God, just as if I'd never done it. That's what justify, just as if I'd never done it. Equals salvation. Got it? That's mind-boggling. Faith, believing God, believing God's promise, faith equals righteousness, equals justification, equals salvation. And so I want to look at one other passage before we go back to Galatians. If you would find Habakkuk, and probably the easiest way to do that is find Matthew and go backward. Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then you'll come to Habakkuk or Habakkuk. And Habakkuk lifts up the principle which has been applied to Abraham and makes it a generalization for all of us. And really the whole book is about that, but I'll just jump into a couple of places. You all find it? It's page 872. So long as you have the same Bible I do. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 2, "The Lord answered me and said, write the vision." He's given him a vision. "Make it plain on tablets so that a runner may read it. For there is still a vision for the appointed time. It speaks of the end and does not lie." Now listen, if it seems to tarry, God has promised something. He's given a vision. It hasn't happened yet. A long time has gone by. It still hasn't happened yet. If it seems to tarry, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Those of you who know the story of Abraham know that God gave this promise, and 25 years go by, and it still hasn't happened. And Abraham is now 100, and his wife is 90. There is no way we're going to have a child. If the vision tarries, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. And then over in chapter 3, verse 17, the book ends with these words, "Though the fig tree does not blossom, and no fruit is on the vines, though the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, though the flock is cut off from the fold, and there is no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will exult in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and makes me tread upon the heights." Out of all of this comes the statement that Paul will quote. We'll come to it in a minute. Chapter 2, verse 4, "Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them. In contrast to that, the righteous," or the just, "shall live by faith." Here's a description of what that means. God has said something. There's no evidence that it's true. It hasn't happened yet. A whole bunch of time has gone by. It still hasn't happened yet. Wait for it. The just, the righteous, live by faith. And what is faith? Believe in God. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Okay, let's go back to Galatians 3, verse 6. "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so, you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham." Now, we're going to be moving away from an argument that it's biological descendants, and therefore you've got to be part of that biological group, and if you're not, you've got to get converted into that biological group. And Paul says, no, the real descendants of Abraham are those who are doing the same thing that he did. And what did he do? He believed God. The real descendants are those who believe God. "And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham by saying, 'All the Gentiles shall be blessed in you,'" part of those innumerable descendants. "For this reason, those who believe are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law.'" Remember last time we saw James's argument that even if you kept absolutely everything except for one little point, you're guilty of all. How much arsenic do you want in your tea this afternoon? Not a matter of amount, it's a matter of the fact of it. And if you're relying on the law, then you better rely on it to its logical conclusion, which is no room for any arsenic, no room for any sin. If God is holy, and I'm going to make it in His presence on the basis of what I have done, then it's not a matter of how I fit on the curve. It's how I fit in relationship to holiness. And if I'm relying on the law, I am cursed unless I have kept it absolutely perfectly. Right? You with me? "Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the one who is righteous," here he quotes from Habakkuk, "will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" It's in the book of Deuteronomy. So that the crucifixion itself is seen as Christ entering into a place of God's accursedness. He's entering into a place that he did not deserve to be. He's entering into my place. He's taking on himself my penalty for my having broken the law. "In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. If you have a last will and testament, if that's the last thing the person wrote on the subject, somebody else can't come along and change it. The person himself could, if he writes an amendment to it or a new addition. But after that last will and testament is attested, it can't be changed by somebody else. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. And here Paul gets into a very interesting play on words. I called your attention to that issue, Zera, to your descendant, to your offspring. And Paul says, it does not say to his offsprings, plural, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is to one person who is Christ. That's a little questionable. You can use the word offspring to mean one person, or you can use it to mean all of my descendants. That's not the main point. The main point comes immediately after this. My point is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. The issue is not the singular or plural use of the word offspring. The issue is this. God gave to Abraham a promise, like a last will and testament. Your righteousness will be by what?
Faith.
He didn't say you have to qualify for it. You do not have to keep the laws in order to be declared righteous. As a matter of fact, the Ten Commandments haven't yet been given. It's nearly 5 centuries later before the Ten Commandments are given to Moses. So obviously, Abraham did not qualify for the pronouncement of righteousness by virtue of having kept commandments that weren't even yet given. So now they have been given. Does that qualify what God previously said to Abraham? The answer is no. No more than somebody coming along after a last will and testament has been filed and saying, well, I see it differently. God gave a promise and it stands. The promise is righteousness is not by what we do. It's by our believing what he does. I wonder if a homely little analogy will help. Picture a really good marriage. Really good marriage. The partners truly love each other. They find ways of expressing that love by thoughtfully caring for and serving each other. There may be a division of labor. These are my tasks, these are her tasks, or they may share the labor. It doesn't matter so long as they're in agreement about it. They find ways of surprising and delighting each other. If they know something is offensive to the other, they try to avoid it. They discipline themselves to avoid other relationships that would be problematic. They manage their schedules so that whatever other responsibilities they have won't compete in a destructive way with their time and energy. You could probably add to the list, but you get the picture. This is a good marriage. My point is, from the outside, looking at that, you could describe this marriage in terms of what the partners do. You could say, these are the expectations, the standards, the norms, if you will, these are the laws of that marriage. But to the partners, they're not thinking in terms of laws, they're simply expressing their love. Or if I press the analogy even a step further, what is it that makes me a good husband? Is it that I carry out the trash and make the bed and pay the bills and remain faithful to Karen? Is it? The answer is no. What makes me a good husband, if I am, to the extent that I am, is her love for me. Which is such a gift that I want to do those things. And I do not do them perfectly and consistently. I fall short, but I want to do for her because of the gift of her love. Do you follow that? Verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law, I've got to qualify by being the perfect husband, are under a curse because I will not qualify, not if the standard is perfection. I won't do it, not for her, not for God. But if my Righteousness is a matter of believing God, and if He declares me righteous, then just like I want to do for Karen, I want to do for God. I don't do it perfectly. We have erred and strayed from Thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against Thy holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done. We have done those things which we ought not to have done, and there is no health in us. I don't qualify. I want to. But if I've got to qualify, I am in deep dookie. I don't qualify. If the law spells out all the things that I must do to be right with God and I fail, then, and notice, even in the slightest, I'm condemned. The good news is that Jesus Christ took my condemnation upon Himself. And we trust that declaration. You are righteous because of what Jesus did. We trust that declaration just as Abraham trusted God's promise. And we too stand righteous before God. Okay. Is the law opposed? No, sorry. I'm 19. Why then the law? Why then the law? He comes down on use number one. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, the one promised to Abraham, would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the Scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. If you come to be married in this cathedral, the dean or the canon or one of the other clergy or possibly even I will pronounce you husband and wife first. And then you get about the business of working it out. Why then the law? Because of transgressions. The first use of the law is to demonstrate that faith was in disrepair and convict us of sin so as to drive us to Christ, where we are pronounced righteous, and then we have the rest of our lives to work it out. Okay? Any questions?
Understanding the law is entirely dependent upon the
true acceptance. I think that until we begin to understand the gospel, we will never understand the fullness of why God gave the law. It doesn't make any sense. At best, we would see it as what God telling us what we ought to do, at best. That you don't fully understand the law until you understand the gospel, and equally, you don't fully understand the gospel until you understand the law. You're absolutely right. Notice how that's reflected liturgically. We begin every communion, well, we don't always do this, but we really ought to. We begin our communion services in the old form. We always began the communion service with either the full recitation of the Ten Commandments or with the summary of the law. Love God, love neighbor. The response is not, oh, thank you very much, I was wondering what I was supposed to do. The response is what? Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. It convicts me of sin, which makes me ready to receive the good news of the gospel that God has already provided for that sin. So yes, they go hand in hand. A true understanding of the law, a complete understanding of the law, will only come in the light of the gospel, but the law also is preparation for and helps us to understand the gospel. They're two sides working together. Yes? The word covet, lusting for in an inordinate kind of a way, grasping in my spirit, whether I try to work it out in fact or not, grasping in my spirit for that which is not mine, and specifically if it belongs to someone else. It's not just grasping for it in a general way, but my neighbor's cattle, house, wife, whatever it might be. So I'm the rich young man, you know, who goes away sorrowful from Jesus because he has great possessions, really has made a god of possessions, and his problem is he's worshiping at the altar of covetousness. You're not looking satisfied.
Well, I'm just trying to figure out how that relates to what you were saying about gambling.
Oh, sure. Well, the whole enterprise is built upon the covetous motive that I'm going to be able to get millions for a dollar, you know. And do you know, this doesn't need to be on the tape, but do you know that $12 million has been poured into the limited casinos campaign from outside the state of Florida? 57 individuals have contributed over $10.5 million. Do you think that's because they think it's going to do such good things for Florida? They don't even live here. This is the largest campaign that has ever been waged in the history of the state of Florida. Yes, sir.
Would a devout modern day Jew perceive this law, I know we looked at it from a Christian point of view, as being under a curse because he couldn't follow every single law, as you said? So would he feel a curse, and what could a Jew do to atone himself if that's how he felt? What could he do to get
That's a wonderful question. It's a very difficult question to answer because I'm reluctant to make generalizations about a group of people like you described. Jesus' harshest words were directed toward people who fit the definition of Orthodox Jew, namely the Pharisees. Okay? There are certainly Pharisees today. There are Pharisees within the Christian church, let alone among the Jews. Okay? But my point is that one could be defined as an Orthodox Jew and have the same mentality as did the Pharisees in Jesus' day, which would be a very, very different understanding of the law than this is. There would be other Jews, just as there are other Christians, who have a very humble understanding of their own performance, also would fit the category of Orthodox. But you put your finger on a very interesting problem for that Jew, namely, there is no sacrifice. You know, since 70 AD, the temple has not existed. There have been no sacrifices. And the Orthodox Jew who really believes the scriptures that we call the Old Testament is a person for whom there is no sacrifice, which is why there continues to be the hope on the part of many that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, that sacrifices can be offered once again, which in my opinion would be the greatest apostasy in the history of the world, because the sacrifice has been offered, namely Jesus. But I can't give you a blanket answer as to the mentality of the person, because they would fit right across the spectrum. The only temple God's interested in today is the living temple, built upon the foundation of Christ Jesus. But I will not be surprised if another one is built. There are fundamentalist Christians who are very much in favor of the rebuilding of the Jewish temple, because their reading of prophecy is that that has to happen before Christ comes back. One more, David.
I've heard people say that the covenant given to Sinai, Moses, God knew that covenant would fail.
Sure. Absolutely. Sure. God knew that that covenant would fail. And in fact, it's interesting to read in Exodus 19 when the Ten Commandments are given. Notice what he says. Verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession out of all the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. If you keep that. Well, they didn't keep it. They didn't keep it. And so it was not that the whole people would be a priestly nation, a priestly kingdom and a holy nation, but God took Aaron and his sons, and they were the priests until Christ. And then those very words are applied not to the Jewish people, but to the Christian church, that we are a holy nation and a priestly kingdom. Every man, woman, and child in the new covenant, a priest.